Second Chronicles 23. Second Chronicles 23. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're thankful for the blessings of the past week. We're thankful for the rain. We're thankful for the cooler temperatures. We're thankful for the measure of health that each of us enjoys this morning that allows us to be here. We're thankful for the ability to understand and to reason. And we pray, Holy Father, that our motivation for the study of your word would be to understand you better, to see how you've dealt with mankind in the past, to gain a better understanding, Holy Father, so that the influence of your word might help us as we aim to let our lights shine before others. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be honest in our approach to your word, and we pray that you might bless us in that regards. We pray for those who can't be here this morning who are facing different physical ailments, difficulties in regards to the aging process. We pray that you would help them, that they would continue to look to you as we all should as we make our way through this life. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and for his death in our place. We pray in his name, amen. At the end of 2 Chronicles 21, King Ahaziah is dead. And his mother, Athaliah, when she saw that he was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the seed royal of the house of Judah. 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 10. But there was a certain woman, verse 11, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash. We may not know now, but we'll understand shortly that Joash would have just been a child, recently born, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons that were slain and put him and his nurse in the bedchamber. This lady, Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, she was the wife of Jehoiada, the priest. She hid him from Athaliah so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years. And during this 6 years, Athaliah reigns as queen over Judah. In the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. And he took the captains of hundreds, and those are listed for us in verse 1. And they went about in Judah, verse 2, and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah, and the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. And all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as Jehovah has spoken concerning the sons of David. And then the plan to put him as king in his proper place is revealed. This is the thing that you shall do, beginning in verse 4. A third part of you that come in on the Sabbath of the priest and of the Levite shall be porters of the thresholds. A third part shall be at the king's house, and a third part at the gate of the foundation. And all the people shall be in the courts of the house of Jehovah. But let none come into the house of Jehovah save the priest And they that minister of the Levites, they shall come in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the charge of Jehovah. And the Levites shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whosoever cometh into the house, let him be slain. And be ye with the king when he cometh in, and when he goeth out. Any comments down through verse 7? It would seem as though this had been kept a secret all these years. That the only people who knew about this particular child would have been those, again, the mother who stole him or put him away, and then obviously Jehoiada. But as far as the rest of the people, those that he would gather, no one else knew about that. That would be important because of the threat of Athaliah. So when you read verse 2, in that verse, it will be made known to others. Now they realize all this time, even though they thought there was no offspring, that there is one who survived. And this covenant is made in verse 3 in the house of God. And Jehoiada says, the king's son shall reign as Jehovah has spoken concerning the sons of David. And then this, again, how they went about putting this together as far as this is how we're going to do it. It's interesting. What day did you note it would happen upon? It was going to happen on the Sabbath. And on that day, you're going to have an exchange. You're going to have a group of people who are coming in to serve the next week. And you have a group of people that are going out. So you, in essence, had what? Twice the number of people for a day in which that's going to be needed. Because it's not like Athaliah is ruling as queen by herself. She's got a following. And so Jehoiada shows quite a bit of wisdom here as far as picking the perfect day that would give him twice the amount of people for what the plan was all about. So all the Levites and all Judah in verse 8, according to all that Jehoiada the priest, they did as he commanded. And they took every man his men, those that were to come in on the Sabbath, with those that were to go out on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest dismissed not the courses. And Jehoiada the priest delivered to the captains of the hundreds the spears, bucklers, shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of God. Armed everybody appropriately. He set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side of the house to the left side of the house, along by the altar and the house, and by the king round about. And they brought out the king's son and put a crown upon him and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and they said, long live the king. Any thoughts about verses 8 through verse 11?
It just struck me a little strange that it's like the Levites had been given an additional role of guardians as opposed to just serving as the source of the priesthood.
Okay, so the Levites given actually an additional role here as far as maybe carrying swords and being sort of guardians. Is that's the point that you're making? Yeah? Any other time you remember where the Levites were given such a charge? Well, you're thinking, well, sure there is, or you wouldn't be asking that question. I just have to find it. But again, I'm thinking about when the calf, the golden calf, was constructed. And then once God sent Moses back down, it's going to be a group of people who took their swords in their hands and they went amongst the people, and they were the responsible for killing those who had put together and worshiped that golden calf. Which group of people was that? It was the Levites, and there was 3,000 that were killed, and I can't put it on where, but again, it's somewhere back there. You might be able to find it. So again, it's not that they didn't have that ability, if that was placed upon them. And again, it's just pointed out here that they're given an additional role here. So they brought the king out, they put the crown on his head, but they also did something that was even more important as far as the crown was concerned. What else did they place in his hand or give him? They gave him a copy of the law. How old is he? 7. Well, that's just too young to force the law or put the law upon a child. Was he going to need this law as king? Why? Because he's going to have to make decisions in regards to what's right and wrong. But the law was going to help him in other ways. Besides being king, tell me something else that it would help him. How else is the law going to help him? At some point in time, he's going to get married. Would the law help him in regards to his marriage? What about when he became a father? Would the law help him in regards to being a father? What about as far as a friend is concerned, as far as his example was concerned? So yeah, the law would have great influence on his life, not only as king, but also in these other roles. And it's given to him when he's young. He's given the opportunity to begin to understand what he can at 7. And as he would grow up, his responsibility would be to keep that law close at hand. Back in Deuteronomy 17, refer to it as often as needed. When you need counsel, go to the law. And he begins to grow up. He becomes 10, 14, 16, and 18. And he should have that law handy. He should be becoming more and more familiar with that law. Maybe at 7, he's told, this is the most important thing you could ever understand. Read, study, consult. And at 7, he's probably going, well, I don't know. I'd rather read a comic book. But that's what some important people are telling him, people that he looks up to. Maybe it's Jehoiada himself who continues to emphasize, listen, this is it. This is what you need to found your life. It needs to be grounded upon this. And so initially you may believe that about the law because somebody else just tells you that's how important the law is. But at some point in your life, as you grow older and mature, you're not believing, you're not loving the law because someone else loves the law and says it's important. You're loving the law because you love the law. And it's important to you because you have seen how important it is to you, not because of what it means to somebody else. Is there a parallel there? Am I getting at something? The question I ask and I've asked you before is, why do you love the law? Why do you follow this law? The incorrect answer would be because that's the law that my parents follow. It might have been the right answer for a point in your life, but at some point you mature beyond that and you love it, you follow it, you keep it close at hand, you consult it, you let it influence your decisions because it is the law of God and you love it, not because a relative, a grandmother, a parent, a friend loves it. They gave him the testimony, and they made him king, and they said, long live the king. When Athaliah heard the noise of the people, up to that point in time, everything's going good for Queen Athaliah, 6 years of reign. She hears the noise of people running and praising the king. She came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked. Can you imagine the shock on her face? The king stood by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. The singers also played on instruments of music and led the singing of praise. She rent her clothes. She says, treason, treason, which it wasn't. Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds that were set over the host, said to them, "Have her forth between the ranks. Whosoever followeth her, let him be slain with the sword, whoever goes with her." For the priest said, "Slay her not in the house of the Lord." So they made way for her, and she went to the entrance of the horse gate to the king's house, and they slew her there. Comments? Yes, Sister Bobby. Sure, absolutely. And also in conjunction with that, what was the relationship of Athaliah to him?
Grandmother.
Now process that for a moment. He had to grow up as a child at some point understanding and being told, "Well, this is what happened to your family. This is what happened to your brothers. She did it." Processing. My grandmother had my brothers killed? Yeah, that's what she did. So Jehoiada made a covenant, verse 16, between himself and all the people and the king, that they should be Jehovah's people. And all the people went to the house of Baal. Now we see kind of what has happened under the rule of Athaliah as an idolatrous queen in Judah. They went to the house of Baal, break it down, break his altars and his images in pieces, slew the priest of Baal, Matan, before the altars. And Jehoiada appointed the officers of the house of Jehovah under the hand of the priest of the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of Jehovah, to offer the burnt offerings of Jehovah, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing according to the order of David. And he set the porters of the gates of the house of Jehovah, that none that was unclean in anything should enter in. So what do you, in essence, have Jehoiada doing as it relates to the worship of God? He cleaned house, first of all. That's what they did. They cleaned house. They understood this is not how worship is to go. This is a false worship. We need to get rid of this. Nothing good's from this. This is sinful. We break it down. We break it in pieces. We get rid of that. Once that was done, verse 18, he appoints the officers of the house of Jehovah to offer the burnt offerings of Jehovah. And how did he know how that ought to be done? He just had to read in the law how God had commanded that it be done, knowing that if he simply did what the law commanded, what could he conclude in his mind? How would God think about that? That he'd be pleased with that. Now again, I don't know what's going on for 6 years. I suspect there might have still been some people trying to do what was right, but it seems like the overall sentiment was people had turned from God and began to worship Baal. So when Jehoiada says, "We're not going to do that, I'm making a covenant, you're making a covenant," and we broke those things down and we break all that into pieces in order for them to understand how they could please the Lord as it relates to worship, what did they refer to? Let's say it's been 6 years. Let's say there's been no offerings of no burnt, nothing that really even looked like how things should please the Lord. 6 years without it. how did they restore godly worship? They went back to as it is written. And the parallel there is what? What have we had revealed to us in the New Testament as far as what is pleasing to God as it relates to worship? The various acts, right? Well, what if someone would argue, well, we only have just a couple of verses as it relates to how we're to worship God in song? How many verses do you need if you understand who's behind the verse? You need one. But you have more than one as it relates to how we are to worship in song. Well, let's just say for 50 years or whatever, at some point the church would just quit that altogether. Maybe we just come in and hum. Maybe somebody just gets really good on the pitch pipe and just kind of blows it a few times and we just sing along, we just hum along with it. Or maybe we just turn on the latest and greatest as far as people who can really do it best with instruments. We just listen to them do it. And we do that for 50 years. And then all of a sudden, someone just says, I don't know about that. I don't know. Is that how we ought to be worshiping God in song? I don't know. And they turn to the law of God and they read a verse from the book of Ephesians. And they read a verse from the book of Colossians that seems to give specific instruction on how God is to be worshiped as it relates to song. And they say, you know what? That is what is written. Let's do that. Because if we do that, if they pleased God back then at the church at Ephesus, and if they pleased God back then at the church of Colossae, and other churches at that time followed that same instruction because they were taught the same way or they read that letter that went to them, what could they conclude in regard to them being, as far as their worship to God in song was concerned? And all that it would be pleasing, and all they've done is refer to what? What is written. Which brings us back to the most important thing. How do you view what I hold here? And how you view it is going to answer that scenario I just gave to you. Because the world doesn't view this as the holy word of God. Inspired, preserved, written by the hand of man, but from the mind of God. You view this as that, and if you've only got one verse as it relates to how God is to be pleased in this particular act of worship or your life, you're going to go, well, that's all I need. That's all I need. If the Lord Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, if you have that kind of approach to the Word of God, and you're in sin, First words out of your mouth is, show me the water. Where's the water? Because if the Lord said that, I want to do it. Comments. How do you view the Word of God? It will determine everything as it relates to how you live your life. Look at what's going on in the world. Who looks at this, doesn't regard it, thinks it might be a good instructive book, in some ways outdated. Look what's going on. Look where it's getting the world. Sister Kathy.
It just makes me think that how we view it is an attitude. What's our attitude towards it? And also, if it's just one verse that we have, if it comes to, you know, singing or anything like that, we need to also understand that what he didn't write is just as important as what he did write. What he didn't reveal to us is just as important.
So Sister Kathy notes, first of all, regarding the attitude that we have toward the Word of God. Again, that might be something that you saw in someone that you loved. There's no doubt that in regards to this particular king, Joash, he had a very fond relationship with Jehoiada. And seemingly, as we see his life unfold, maybe a lot of what he did was because of Jehoiada and never because of his own personal love for God, his own attitude toward God. So again, we may see our young people as they grow up, their attitude toward the Word of God may be, no doubt, heavily influenced by our attitude toward the Word. But at some point, their attitude, how they look at the Word of God, whether they decide to follow it or not, falls squarely upon them. There's not going to be a child that stands in judgment, grown up as an adult, now condemned, and says, listen, it's not my fault. Did you see my parents? Did you see the examples I had? No, not going to work. And then she points out something that we should remember. You think about what's been revealed, and you look at what I hold, and you think, well, that's it. That's the entire mind of God. You think? Not even. It took as much wisdom knowing what to not reveal as it did what to reveal. And so again, the secret things, Deuteronomy 29, belong to God. Those things that have been revealed, you know what you and I have? We have the right to understand them as best we possibly can. How much time do we have to get that done? No matter your age, no matter your age here, you don't have enough time. But you ought to be making every effort, because every effort that you make is only going to make you better, draw you closer, help you to let your light shine more and more. Yes, ma'am. So the point of the thing would be, again, any and all study that we do blesses the studier and blesses those who come in contact with the studier. Any housework done at all, no matter how bad the housework might be, still benefits, again, the house to some extent. In my take on that, as I've talked with Kath, I said every one of us, as we approach the Word of God, we approach it with a desire to understand it, but what is the motivation behind it? Because we might fool one another regarding that motivation, but you do not, nor do I, fool God. He knows what my desire is in regards to His Word. And if it is not so that it might better my life, let my light shine bright, so that I might be able to share the truth with someone else out of love and concern for their soul. If that is not my motivation to set forth Jesus Christ as the Son of God, if I have another motivation, I might fool you. But I don't God. And how God would bless that situation, we leave that up to God. Yes, Brother Jim. That's right. Yeah, she's yelling treason and treason, and she's the one guilty. And so obviously you think about the law is concerned. Not sure where her copy was. She had access to it. We all know she did. She could have read, could have repented, could have done the right thing. She'd have been so happy that now there's a grandson that survived if that was what the law stated. Brother George?
I would tend to be careful with that type of logic. Somebody could turn that and say any type of worship is better than no worship at all. And one can't go down that road.
Sure.
So I would be careful with that type of logic, that any kind of study, you know, you see where I'm going?
I do, which is why I tried.
Because people have turned logic around like that on you.
Yeah.
And apply it, misapply it.
Sure.
I understand reading the Bible.
Yeah.
Is good.
Right.
But when someone takes and misapplies the scriptures, we have to be very careful about that.
Correct. Right. And to just state that again, which is why I tried to back that up with what I said. When it comes to your daily Bible reading or your study of the Word, what is the motivation behind why you are doing it? If I'm doing it because I'm trying to prove a point that my grandmother's cousin's second sister left with me and I want to stay in sin, I'll find me a passage that'll help me to do that. But that's not what should motivate us. What should motivate us is a sincere desire to want to understand the will of God, who He was, how He interacted, what He did as far as mankind, the past is concerned, what He promises in regard to the future is concerned. And then while we would be living our lives here, to let that influence us to such in such an extent that it saves our souls, helps us save those who are closest to us, and then if we have opportunity to tell someone else the truth, we do that with meekness and fear. That's why. Thank you, Brother George. He took captains of hundreds in verse 20, the nobles, the governors of the people of the land, brought them down to the king from the house of Jehovah. They came through the upper gate into the king's house. They set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. And all the land rejoiced, and now there was something that maybe there was not prior to his reign. During the time of Athaliah, maybe things weren't quiet. Another word? Peace. That's exactly right. Athaliah, they had slain with the sword. Joash, 7 years old when he began to reign. He's going to need some help. Good thing he has a Jehoiada. Good thing we have older, godly people to help us, encourage us, to show us what it's like to remain faithful as the body begins to break down, as the mind maybe begins to struggle a little bit, and yet you see in their life what's most important, lessons that are taught without any classes ever being taught through their lives. His mother's name was Zibiah. Joash did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah. How long? How does your verse 2 conclude? Joash did that which was right in the eyes of Jehovah. All the days of who? Oh. What is that? Wait a minute. All the days of Jehoiada the priest. Well, let's see. Maybe we'll just read it. It'll help us a little bit. Jehoiada took two wives for him. He has now sons and daughters. Time is passing. Old enough to marry. Old enough to have children. Verse 4, it came to pass after this. He's gotten even older. He was minded to restore the house of Jehovah. Remember, things had been torn down. It wasn't in working order anymore because of what had happened previously. So he gathered together the priests and the Levites. He said, you go out to the cities of Judah, gather money, repair the house. And the Levites went out and did it immediately. No, they hastened it not. In verse 6, he called for Jehoiada the chief and said, why have you not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the tax of Moses, the servant of Jehovah? How would he know something about the tax of Moses? Where was that? It was recorded in the law. How come you didn't do this according to that? For the sons of Athaliah, we see in verse 7, that wicked, what a contrast to worthy. You want to see a worthy woman? You can hold your place for a moment. You think he's going to the end of Proverbs. No, I'm just going to go to Ruth. Ezra I'm going to Ruth. Hang on. Yes, I'm going to Ruth. I'm going to chapter 3. They're not married yet, but it's happening. And Boaz says in verse 11 to her, "And now, my daughter, fear not, Ruth 3:11, I will do to thee all that thou sayest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a worthy woman." Not Athaliah, she was wicked. Another W. She's a wicked woman. She'd broken up the house of God, and all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow unto Balaam. They changed its purpose. So the king commanded that they get a chest, set it without at the gate of the house of Jehovah, and they made this proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for Jehovah the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel back in the wilderness. And this happened. And what's the result of this? Success or not? Very successful. So much so they have to do what? They bring it in and they dump it, and then they set it back out and it fills up again. Finally, not only are they able to hire, verse 12, all masons and carpenters that are needed, they're able to pay them, those that work with iron and brass and repair the house of the Lord. All this work took place. They set up the house of God in its state as it had been, strengthened it. Now it's useful for the service of God. And when they made an end of that, guess what? They had money left over. People had given above and beyond. So they took that and they made vessels for the house of Jehovah, even vessels wherewith to minister and to offer, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of Jehovah continually all the days of Jehoiada. Jehoiada grew old and full of days, and he died. How old? 130. They buried him in the city of David. Where? Among the kings. What a special burial for his body, because he had done good in Israel and toward God and his house. You see a man's life as a priest. You see how his life was influenced by the law of God. He did good amongst the people. He did good toward God. And he did good in his house. That's the kind of influence that the law of God can have in our lives. After his death, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah, and they made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened to them, and they forsook the house of Jehovah, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guiltiness. Help me with that. So it makes it sound like it happened really fast. We don't know exactly how much time between the death, but seems like on the heels of that godly influence, there were princes of Judah who had something else in mind. And what about the king? What happens when these princes come and bow before him? What happens as far as his heart is concerned? Succumb to flattery. We might say his heart was what? Lifted up in what? I mean, you know, these people are now bowing before me and they're just showing me this attention that maybe I haven't been receiving like I thought I ought to. And you know what? In light of this, I really am something. And yet, if that law is still handy, as soon as he might be tempted to go, wow, man, maybe I am special, he goes back and he reads the law and he finds this that he's to fear the Lord, to keep his words and statutes, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And I would read that and my heart would just, oh, I can't do that. I'm in sin for thinking that way. And I would repent of that because that's what the law states. But he doesn't. Yes, sir. So Alex is just restating what we noted earlier regarding the importance of all of us as we grow older. That there would be a certain time in our life that we might believe what we do because of a Jehoiada in our life. But when Jehoiada is taken from us, where will our faith be if we haven't built it ourselves? What will happen? It could be disastrous. So at some point, yes, we want to teach our children and teach young people these are the things to believe because they are right. We want them to believe those things, and then we want to show them through our examples these are the things that are right. But at some point, we must emphasize to our child as they become a young adult, as they grow older, the faith that you now have needs to be your faith, not mine. You need to love the Lord, not because I love the Lord. You need to love the Lord because He died for you. That is a transition sometimes that is not made. Yes, sister. Yeah, Sister Sylvia just points out how diligent we need to be, careful, the effort that we need to be making, because again, Satan is very crafty in regards to how he deceives people in various ways, depending on what weaknesses are. That's why you see the teaching regarding how we are to arm ourselves, that full armor, being sober-minded and thinking about every day, when I go out into the world, I'm going out into battle because I know who's going to be out there and I know how deceptive he can be. I know about his tactics, how he wears us down. And so it's important as I go out. Watched a little bit of football yesterday. Pretty much, if you want to try to avoid that injury, you put on the whole outfit. I didn't see anybody playing without a helmet. Did you? No. You would think, well, nobody in their right mind would go out into a football game like that without a helmet. Nobody in their right mind would go out into a day's work without being mindful of, I need to put on this, and I need to, not only do I continue to put it on, I just continue to strengthen every part of that. because I might recognize I'm sort of weak there, or I left myself open there and I can't afford to do that. So your point is well made, Sister Sylvia. Yes, it seems as though it's easy to fall away, and yet we know that we serve a God in heaven who gives us every opportunity to have enough strength to overcome. There is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. God, mindful of what we're going to face and giving us a way out if we're looking for that. Brother Jay?
Well, just real quick, you know, thinking about that, it's emptying self. You know, I think about removing all of me and replacing that with God's word and with Christ, and it's easier not to fall into that because I don't leave any room for that. It's not that I won't, but I just find in my own life it makes it easier for me to repel Satan when I do that.
And what you're describing is a maturing process. It's what we talk about, the idea of perfection, right? Completeness, maturing. That as we continue to live our lives, recognizing our need to grow stronger, wanting to grow stronger, because our attitude towards sin has changed. Now, I don't want to sin because I'm afraid of getting caught. I don't want to sin because of what it does to my Father and what Jesus did to give me forgiveness of those sins. And that's all changing in this ongoing process of maturing. And as we do that, to your point, Brother Jay, yes, we should be stronger, and those sins that used to easily beset us don't as much anymore.
I think to bring this back to the passage, it's worth noting also in verse 19 that God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. God gave him a chance to come back just like he does for us. We may read this at first and just see it as this is yet another king that turned wicked, and God's just going to send someone to replace him, and the same way that we see again and again with Israel. What we see here is that God wanted him to come back, just like he does with every single one of us. When we fall into sin, he gives us some way of escape. Here, that was sending prophets who told him, this is wrong, and you need to fix it. But what happens with Joash is that he did not listen. He did not take that way of escape, even when it was plainly laid out for him.
So he just points out what's in the next verse, which is exactly where we'll pick up next week, regarding that Joash still had opportunity because of God's love for him, as people still do today. It's just whether or not we have ears to hear. Thank you for your good comments and for your attention. We'll pick up right there, Lord willing, a week from today.